Good morning. So this morning we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. I don't know about you guys, but I have been enjoying hearing all the different perspectives as we journey together through the singular Gospel of Mark and see what Mark is trying to tell us about who God is, who Jesus is, and who we are. I just love this gospel. It just moves so quickly, and Mark is using all these cool rhetorical tools and ways of speaking to weave this account of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as we continue through the book, we're starting to get, weirdly, we're only halfway through the book, but we're starting to get towards the end here, and there's this urgency that's starting. I don't know how many of you have been reading along in the gospel as we've been looking at it week after week, but things are really heating up. And so this morning, I'm very excited because I get to talk about Mark chapters 10 and 11, which are some of my favorite chapters in this book. But before we get to that, a story. The year was 1942. America had entered World War II, and the Axis, and were fighting in Europe against the Nazis and the Axis powers. And while there was a lot of fighting happening on the ground, a key advantage was happening in the air. Bombers would go into Nazi territory and begin to drop bombs, crippling important infrastructure and supply lines. Many pilots flying during the day and usually in clear weather wouldn't make it back. And every time a plane did make it back, it was riddled with bullet holes. The United States military knew that if they wanted to win the war, they needed to add reinforcements to make sure that the planes made it back safely. But they needed to be strategic. Too much weight, and the plane would be too heavy to fly. And so they had to be strategic about where they put reinforced armor plating on these planes. And so they took the planes and they mapped out the most common places that the recurring planes got hit. And you can see the data here. So where is the best place to put some extra armor? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. Right there. Right? That's the most obvious place to put extra reinforcements. But Abraham Wald, a brilliant statistician and mathematician, disagreed. In fact, he thought the exact opposite. Wald realized that the planes that they were studying were the ones that came back. The bullet holes were where a plane could get shot and still make it home. So Wald told them that if they wanted to bring the planes back home, they needed to put the plating there. If the planes were shot in the areas that didn't have bullet holes, they fell out of the sky. And when Wald told the Navy to put the armor on what we would intuitively think is the wrong place, the planes were able to return back to base safer and more consistently, even though it made sense to put armor where the bullets were. Wald was correct. Even though at first glance, it seemed wrong. See, in these next chapters, Mark is going to lead us through the answer to a crucial question: who belongs in heaven? In four pairs of contrasting stories, Mark is going to show us that Jesus goes against our usual assumptions. That the people that we often associate with being ready for heaven aren't. And that is often the people that we don't notice that are more ready than we think. So join me today in exploring with Mark who belongs in heaven. Let's have a prayer before we get into it. Dear God, thank you so much for the Gospel of Mark, for this account of your life and your ministry that has been passed down to us. As we look at this question of who belongs in heaven, help us to listen, for our hearts and our minds to be open, for us to hear what you want to tell us this morning. And we love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So who belongs in heaven? Now, this is a little bit of a trick question because the answer is that no one belongs in heaven, right? That's the whole story of the plan of salvation, that none of us deserve heaven through anything that we have done or that we are or that we believe, and it is only possible to get to heaven through the love and grace of God. But through these next two chapters, we're going to see two different groups of people. We're going to see a group that is nearer to heaven and a group that is further from heaven. We're going to see a group that belongs in heaven and a group that doesn't belong in heaven. And Mark is putting all these stories together to show us two sides, contrasting them with one another. What does it look like to belong to heaven? And starting in chapter 10, Mark introduces us to our first pair of stories. What does it mean to belong to heaven? Let's start in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. As is usual with me, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. You can read from whatever version you like the best. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, it says this: "As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'Only God is truly good. There you go. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, you must not cheat anyone, honor your mother and your father.' 'Teacher,' the man responded, 'I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young.'" Okay, this is a silly question to ask in a Seventh-day Adventist church, but how many of you think the Ten Commandments are kind of important? Yeah, right? That's kind of our thing as Seventh-day Adventists. If you're new here, welcome. We like the Ten Commandments. They're important, though, right? The Ten Commandments are important. They teach us the standard of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus wants more than an outward obedience. Jesus is looking for a heart change. But that's not really new. If you've been following along in the Gospel of Mark, this is not a new thing. Jesus has been doing this with every person that he interacts with. He's not looking for people who are good on the outside and rotten in the center. He is looking for people to be changed from the inside out. Why is this man any different than everybody else Jesus has talked to? And that's when Mark drops the piece of information that we've been missing. The thing that makes this story make sense. Mark chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. "Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. 'There is still one thing you haven't done,' he told him. 'Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.' At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions." You see, the last words of the story are the first time that we understand that the man asking the question is rich. He's wealthy. And even though he supposes that he's kept the Ten Commandments, he is not able to act unselfishly and give up what he has, give up all his possessions and the power that money affords. And it says he went away sad. He couldn't bear to lose his wealth and livelihood, and he would rather be sad with money. Jesus' reaction is equally sad, verses 23 and 24. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" This amazed them. But Jesus said again, "Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God." I love that Jesus repeats himself. It's almost like he's expecting the disciples to say something and they don't. Jesus is like, "Hey, it's hard for people to enter the kingdom of heaven." They're like, "Yeah, wow, that is hard." And Jesus is like, "No, you're not getting it. It is impossible." And to illustrate just how impossible, Jesus gives us an impossible image. Mark 10:25. In fact, Jesus continues, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, how do we understand what Jesus is saying here? Well, there is a really popular and famous explanation of what this needle gate is. I don't know if you guys have heard this before, but according to many pastors and sermons, in Jerusalem, there was a gate that opened after dark when the main gate was closed. It was like off to the side a little bit. And it would open at night, but the problem was that this needle gate was very, very small. And it was so small that a camel could barely fit through. In fact, according to some preachers, the camel couldn't even get through this gate unless it was on its knees. This tiny little gate. And certainly, there was no way that a camel could go through this needle gate if it had anything on its back. And so the only way for a merchant or a rich man to enter would be to systematically take off all of his possessions, all of his stuff, have the camel go through, and carry them by hand through the gate, as if the rich man was a slave. And as the rich man carried his own things, submitted himself like a slave, and the camel went through, this lowly beast on its knees, then both the camel and the rider would be humbled. They would remember where they came from. And on the other side of the gate, they could return to their riches, take up their wealth, rejuvenated with the understanding and recognition of their mortality as they learned humility. And when you understand it in that context, the needle gate is not actually about giving up your money. It's about humility. It's about learning to be humble. So I looked up where this needle gate was. This is a picture of, the needle gate is not actually about giving away your money. It's about humility. I already said that, but I had the slide, so now I had to say it again. Here is a picture of Jerusalem. The needle gate, you guys see my pointer? All right, the needle gate did not exist. It doesn't exist. That's not a thing that exists. In fact, the very first time that we find this needle gate in Christian literature is almost 1,000 years after the death of Jesus. And even if there was a gate in Jerusalem, Jesus is not in Jerusalem in Mark chapter 10. Jesus is near the Jordan. Why would Jesus be referring to a gate in a different city that was only used at night that does not exist? You see my problem with this story now? And the disciples' reaction to what Jesus is saying really shows that we're not talking about a literal gate that made rich people feel a little bit poor for a couple of minutes. Look at how the disciples respond, Mark 10:26. And they were exceedingly astounded. Who in the world can be saved? If the rich can't make it into heaven, then who can? If the powerful, the wealthy, the billionaires can't get into heaven, then how am I supposed to get in there? And this is where we get into trouble. Because that's the way it should be, right? If you have money, if you have earned your wealth, you should get to keep it. There's an old Muslim parable about how to catch a monkey. The version I'm going to tell you comes from the book Tales of the Dervishes by Idris Shah. See, catching a monkey is actually quite simple. It is very easy to catch a monkey. What you do is you take a gourd or you take a box and you cut out a little hole in it that's about the size of a monkey's hand. A little smaller. No bigger in a monkey's hand. You nail the box to the ground and you place some food inside of it. The monkey will come up of its own free will and volition and grab the food through the hole. But since the hole isn't big enough, his hand will get stuck in the box. Now, at any point, the monkey could let go of the bait, slip his hand through the hole, and walk away free. But here's the trick. It won't. And then you, who are trying to catch a monkey for some reason, can walk up and grab your monkey. There are all sorts of attitudes and ideas about money. We were just talking with the 9th and 10th grade Bible class that Jesus talks more about money than he talks about heaven or hell combined. Whatever you think about money, whether you think money is inherently bad, whether you think it's good, whether you think it's a tool, whether you have it, whether you don't, is not really important here. Because what Jesus is saying is that in order to get to heaven, you have to let go of your wealth. Not emotionally, not psychologically, not metaphorically, because Jesus tells this man, literally, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. According to Jesus, you can hold on to your money. You can keep your hand in the box. Or you can let go, follow Jesus, and enter the kingdom of heaven. Look, I can't tell you how to use your money, and frankly, I don't really want to. All I can do is present the words of Jesus as he spoke them. But if we're going to take the claim of the Bible seriously, if we're going to take Jesus' words seriously, then we have to listen. And Jesus says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Here's what Ellen White in her masterwork says on this story. His claim that he had kept the law of God was a deception. He showed that riches were his idol. He could not keep the commandments of God while the world was first in his affections. He loved the gifts of God more than he loved the giver. Christ had offered the young man fellowship with himself. Follow me, he said, but the Savior was not so much to him as his own name among men or his possessions. To give up his earthly treasure that was seen for heavenly treasure that was unseen was too great a risk. He refused the offer of eternal life and went away. And ever after, the world was to receive his worship. And in contrast to this young ruler, Mark presents children. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 and 16. It says, one day some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering them. When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. He said to them, let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them. Now, I am and have been an associate pastor, which means that I usually get to hang out with kids and teenagers. I don't know why the associate pastor, that's kind of their deal, but I love it. This is my favorite part of the job, and I say that about a lot of things, but really, this is my favorite part of the job. And when I was at my last church, one of the things that they had me do was I was a long-term substitute teacher for the computer class. I taught computer and typing for kindergarten through eighth grade. Obviously, I've done chapels with elementary. I've done Bible studies with kids. It's a lot of fun. In other words, I see a lot of kids. And if you think that children are somehow innately perfect, I have bad news for you. Because kids aren't perfect. They are not innocent. So why is Jesus saying that only those that are childlike will receive the kingdom of God? Well, it's not about some supposed innocence or innate quality of children. It is not that children are perfect in every way until they're marred by maturity and growing up. Again, if you think that, you have never seen a kid throw a tantrum. So what is Jesus talking about? The key is in verse 15. Anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Did you catch it? All right, maybe a story will help. And this is not my story, it's actually my brother's, but I'm gonna tell it because I'm the one that's here. So, when we were growing up, I had the opportunity living in Southern California where my parents decided to get season tickets to the Los Angeles Lakers. Now, it was two tickets right up at the very edge of the stadium in the nosebleeds, but they were in fact season tickets to the Los Angeles Lakers. Now, before you ask, this was from like 2003 to like 2011, so back when the Lakers were good. But anyways, so my parents would sell the games that were on Friday nights or would auction them off to others, and we would rotate who would go to the games based on scheduling and what worked. Sometimes it was my dad and I, sometimes it was my mom and my brother, sometimes it was my brother and I, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And this really doesn't fit the story, but here's a picture of me getting ready to leave for a game circa 2007. Now, on January 22nd, 2006, it was a Sunday, and the Lakers were playing the Toronto Raptors. But more importantly, it was my younger brother's 10th birthday. And when they got to the Staples Center, my dad went to the information desk, and he told one of the ushers that it was my brother's birthday. Obviously, it was my brother's birthday. He got to go to the game with my dad that night. My dad was hoping they'd flash my brother's name in the center console or something during a timeout. And so they headed inside. First quarter goes by, and as everyone's getting ready to go relieve themselves and grab some food during the break or something, an usher meets my dad. He says to him, "Are you in seat?" Whatever our seats were. And my dad's like, "Yeah." They're like, "Are you Eduardo?" My dad goes, "Yeah. May I have both of your tickets, please?" So my dad handed him both his tickets. And the usher says, "Come with me and bring your things." So my dad grabbed his stuff and my brother, and they headed out the door. Down a plain-looking door, down a couple of hallways, and the next thing they knew, they were standing courtside. The usher turned to my brother and asked him if it was his birthday and handed him two new tickets, court side seats. But that wasn't all. He was given a voucher that at halftime he could stand by the chute where the Lakers came out and high-five them as they came out of their locker room. And they didn't just flash his name on the big screen during a random timeout. They put up a name and his picture of him at the game right before the halftime show. And that's not even the end of the story, because that night, see, I love my brother, but this is why I remember that date. The star, Kobe Bryant, scored 81 points, the second highest single scoring game of all time. Now, how did my brother receive this ultimate birthday gift? Did he get it because he was somehow more morally pure at age 10 than the other people in the stadium that night? Did he work his hardest to earn that courtside seat? No, all he did was show up, and everything was given to him, lavished upon him. All he had to do was accept it. You see, almost everything that children receive comes from someone else. Children don't have wage-earning jobs. They don't pay rent or buy their own food. They don't have credit cards in their names that they use to buy their clothes. All children can do is accept what other people give them, whether that's food, affection, or anything else. All they do is receive. And I think this is what Jesus is pointing at when he says, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will enter in. All we can do is receive the kingdom. It's a free gift, freely given, unconditional. Humanity is utterly helpless in relationship to the kingdom of heaven. It is only because a parent or adult has given it that a child receives anything, and it is only because our heavenly parent has given it that we receive the kingdom of heaven. What characterizes a kingdom citizen is not trusting in our wealth, our power, or even our own actions, but recognizing that the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life has been given. We need only to receive it. The rich young ruler couldn't receive it because he was holding on to his wealth to give him comfort. But a child doesn't have that issue. They only receive. In the next set of stories, Jesus is walking along, minding his own business, when James and John confront him. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 37. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do us a favor." "What is your request?" Jesus asked. They replied, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on the right, the other on the left." I like that Mark places the blame for this solely on James and John's shoulders. See, in Matthew 20:20, Matthew breaks from Mark in stating that the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons and asked a favor. See, Matthew places their mother as the one asking Jesus for this request, but Mark is not having it. Even if James and John's mother asked, according to Mark, she did it because James and John put her up to it. So Mark isn't beating around the bush. He knows who's asking. But what sticks out to me is the clear presumption of these two beloved apostles. They come up to Jesus and they tell him, "We want you to do us a favor. We want you to do something for us." Now, I've been reading in Mark that Peter, James, and John were the three disciples that were closest to Jesus. See, they're the only disciples that are there when Jesus raises the little girl in chapter 5. They're the only disciples present at the transfiguration. They have this special knowledge and truth about Jesus that the other disciples don't have. But rather than take this truth as an opportunity to serve, they assume that this means that they're special, that they have a connection to Jesus that allows them to be presumptive, that puffs them up, gives them a big head. They had the true light. They had present truth. And because of that, they expected God to give them power and authority. And Jesus, oh, Jesus is so patient. It has been 3 years. Golgotha is on the horizon, within reach. Jesus understands the horror and the powerlessness of the cross. And so, as he does so often, Jesus tries to gently tell them that they have no idea what they're talking about. Mark chapter 10, 42 through 44. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else." You see, their knowledge, their understanding of the unique gospel truth of who Jesus was should have led them to service, not presumption. You see, we must never assume that because we know something about Jesus, because we know something about the Bible, that we are superior, that we are smarter, or lead us to pride. This is James and John's fatal mistake. They assumed that their special revelation made them better than everyone else. And Mark contrasts this attitude of superiority with blind man, Bartimaeus, Mark 10, 46 through 48. Maybe. There. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." "Be quiet," many of the people yelled at him, but he only shouted louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." As Jesus enters Jericho, as he's finishing talking down James and John, he's greeted by a blind beggar. It has been 3 years since Jesus started his ministry. Jesus has healed so many blind people. He has restored sight all over in the Gospel of Mark. But as Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is passing by, he cries out for mercy. And what a different attitude than that of the disciples. Bartimaeus doesn't assume that Jesus will heal him. He doesn't demand a miracle. He cries out for mercy. And ironically, it is this lack of presupposition that heals him. Verses 49 to 52. When Jesus heard him, he stopped and said, "Tell him to come here." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up," they said. "Come on, he's calling you." Bartimaeus threw aside his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. "My rabbi," the blind man said, "I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Go, for your faith has healed you." Instantly, the man could see, and he followed Jesus down the road. Even in his petition, Bartimaeus has faith that Jesus can heal him, but when he asks, he tells Jesus, "I want to see." And that humility, that faith, leads to the miracle. What characterizes a kingdom citizen is trusting in God without presupposition. Of being so sure of God's unconditional love for us that we make ourselves a servant of others. Because it's only when we put the needs of the hurting, the lonely, and the vulnerable that we see God. And in Jesus' teachings and actions, we see what it looks like to belong to heaven. Belonging to heaven looks like fully trusting in God's grace. And not on anything we do. It looks like coming before God in humility and placing the needs of other people above our own. That's what it looks like to belong to heaven. Because this question of who belongs in heaven is really important to where we are in the Gospel of Mark. See, Mark is getting to the beginning of the end. Now, I've always loved roller coasters. And at Six Flags Magic Mountain, which was only 20 minutes from my house growing up, it was awesome, there was this ride called Goliath. According to Six Flags themselves, the initial drop is 255 feet high, and once it drops, you reach speeds of up to 85 miles an hour. But that is not the intimidating part of the ride. Because of the full 2.5 minute long ride, you spend half of that just climbing up. The buildup is insane. And once you hit the top, the entire rest of the ride is almost a complete blur. Mark, this expert storyteller and editor, is at the top of the hill. From chapter 11 onwards, the roller coaster will not stop until the resurrection. And at this point in the story, Jesus is starting to make demands. We're reaching a decision point. Are you for Jesus or against him? And this is what the triumphal entry is about. Turn with me to Mark 11, 7 through 10. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him. Others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in the highest heaven." Jesus entering Jerusalem marks the start of the final week of his life. Jesus enters Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday, and by the time Friday ends, 5 full days later, Jesus will be dead. This is the crest of the roller coaster. It's now or never. And Jesus reaffirms that the time to make the decision is now. Mark 11, 27 to 33, the local church elders challenge Jesus. It says, when they entered Jerusalem, as Jesus was walking through the temple area, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came up to him. They demanded, by what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right to do them? I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. If you answer one question, Jesus said, did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? Answer me. They talked it amongst themselves. If we say it was from heaven, he'll ask why we didn't believe John. But if we dare say, merely human, but do we dare say merely human? For they were afraid of what the people would do because everyone believed that John was a prophet. So they finally replied, we don't know. And Jesus responded, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. I love how sarcastic, almost militant Jesus is. He's done arguing. He's done entertaining their questions. It's time for people to make a decision. Where did Jesus come from? Was he a man? A prophet? Something more? The people have the information they need in order to make a decision. So Jesus doesn't give them an answer. He leaves them to their decision. And today, we are faced with the same question. Do we belong in heaven? Do we trust God fully and completely with our salvation? Or do we feel the need to build up wealth and possessions to keep us safe? Somewhere to go when the time of trouble comes? Are we humble, willing to throw ourselves at Jesus' feet and admit that we don't have all the answers? Or are we presumptive, so sure of ourselves that we demand that God conform to what we want him to look and act like? The information is there. The choice is yours. And if you want to trust God fully and completely, don't wait. He wants to spend eternity with you and take you home when he returns. Put your faith fully in him. That's all you have to do. You belong in heaven. Let's pray. Dear God, you have shown us what it looks like to be a citizen of your kingdom. You have told us what we need to do in order to belong to heaven, to trust you fully and completely, to let go of all of the stuff that is keeping us tethered here, and to have a posture of humility. We don't have all the answers, but that's okay because you do. Lord, as we go from here, as we take this time to pray, help us to make that decision to be kingdom, to be citizens of your kingdom, to belong in heaven. We love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take this time now to go find somebody you don't know and go say hi.